Well, if you have your Bibles, turn in them to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at 15 through 23 this morning. The immeasurable greatness of his power. Paul uses a lot of superlative kinds of words in this chapter to try to get us focused on God's priorities for us, what we call God's big picture. So we're going to read this and see what God has for us this morning, starting in verse 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. So follow along if you can as I read these few verses. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things that I really love about the Apostle Paul is that he got something about the Christian life that many of us never grasp in our lifetimes. He really got something. Paul was very willing to pour out his life in sacrifice to Christ and for the sake of the gospel. But he was also not ashamed to talk about the prize that he was looking for. Paul didn't elevate self-sacrifice as the ultimate goal of his life. But he used self-sacrifice as a means to achieve a glorious goal, which is the joy of experiencing Jesus fully. C.S. Lewis also got this, and John Piper got it as he made famous these words from Lewis's book in his book, The Weight of Glory. And in that book, C.S. Lewis writes this: if you asked 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply, unselfishness. But if you had asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied, love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, C.S. Lewis got something about the Christian life that Paul knew. That it's not that desires are not bad. In fact, we as Christians, we elevate self-sacrifice as the ultimate goal in life when really there's something beyond that. And self-sacrifice really should be the means to achieve those wonderful, infinite desires that God has for us or has to fulfill in our lives. And he says we are far too easily pleased. We allow ourselves to get pleased, to get pleasure out of these mere little things in this world when there is so much more offered to us in life. But if it's possible for us to be far too easily thrilled by temporary pleasures, then it also follows that we will be far too easily discouraged and disappointed when those temporal pleasures fade. And we've called this study in Ephesians God's Big Picture. We've called it that primarily because Paul, at the outset of this book, in this first chapter of this letter, he's trying to lift our eyes away from our eyes' earthly distractions so that we can see the majesty of God's power in Jesus Christ, the majesty of God's glorious grace, the majesty of God's glory. See, Paul wants us to grasp the cosmic nature of what God is doing in the universe. That everything before the dawn of time, through through time, through all of human history, all the way into the infinite future, God is doing something. Paul told us that in chapter 1, verse 10. That it's his plan to unite all things in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And Paul wants us to get a glimpse of that so that when we do get into the day-to-day messiness of life, we can see these things in light of our eternal destiny. And we can see these things with the eyes of faith so that these momentary afflictions will not even compare to the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that God has for us. So that we can live lives of holiness, so that we can avoid the trap of sin, that we can express love for others, but we can also live our lives in the here and now with the joyful expectation of the amazing rewards and happiness that God wants to give us, and that God indeed has given us in Jesus Christ, those spiritual blessings that we have at our disposal. Well, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is expressing a prayer for the Ephesians. And in that prayer, he states his aim or his goal. Look with me at verse 15. Paul says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And here's the aim of his prayer, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." See, Paul's goal for the Ephesians and his prayer for them, knowing that they have already expressed faith, knowing that they have already expressed love, that they have these things in abundance, but there's something that he wants for them. He wants that the Holy Spirit to bring about in these Ephesians, and of course to us too, we are partakers of this. He wants to bring about such an appreciation for the great value of the inheritance of Christ that in some way we might trade in our meager valuables here on this earth for the surpassing joy of experiencing God's spiritual blessings in Christ. We'll find out how others in the Bible have done that toward the end of this message. But right now, just let that sort of hover in your mind. The valuables, the things that we value here on earth, they have no comparison to the blessings that God has given to us in the heavenly places. Those things that are secured for us, but for those things that we can experience now in Christ. But if we look at the things that we really grab onto with white-knuckled grips, those things in this life that are temporary, that are fading, that break, that destroy, that disappoint us, if we would simply learn to let those go so that we can grab on to the larger things, I think that's Paul's prayer for us. And certainly that's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And my hope today is threefold. That we would look at this prayer for the Ephesians, that we would see three things that Paul really wants us to learn how to appreciate, and then three, that we would look at some examples that can help us learn to value God's blessings in Christ above all earthly treasures. So let's look at it in number one.
The first thing we see in this passage is that Paul prays for enlightenment.
He prays for enlightenment. Look again at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. He's praying for enlightenment, that the light would come on, that living in the darkness of this world, we can often find that our eyes are clouded, that our vision is dimmed, and He wants the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And Paul's making a statement here about the Trinity. All three persons are mentioned, but notice it's God the Father. He's the one doing the work here. Paul's not praying that the Ephesians would open their eyes. He's praying that God would cause them to have this spirit of wisdom and understanding so that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. He's praying that God would act. And what does he want God to do? He wants God to give these Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, he's not asking God to give them the Holy Spirit because they already have the Holy Spirit. He says in the very beginning of this chapter in verse 1 that they are saints. They are holy ones. They have the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Romans in Romans 8, verse 9, that if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. So having the Spirit is prerequisite to being in Christ. It's something that we have to have in order to be in Christ. So he's not asking that God would give them the Spirit, but that through His Spirit He would grant them the wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him through that same Spirit. It's the Spirit who takes off the blinders. It's the Holy Spirit who enlightens our hearts, who illuminates us to the truths of God's Word. And Paul explains that the beginning of verse 18, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, that they would not just have an intellectual awakening. In the 1700s and 1800s, it was a period in American history called the Enlightenment. And it was primarily an intellectual awakening. But this is not just intellectual. This is a moral and spiritual awakening. The eyes of our hearts, not just our minds, but the eyes of our hearts, the center of our being, the coalescing of our spirit, our emotions, our spiritual nature, that these eyes would be enlightened, would be awakened to the values that God places in His inheritance. Think about what a child values. A child values different things than adults value. Adults value being able to pay the bills and not wasting electricity. And adults value keeping the refrigerator door closed. And adults value keeping the temperature down at night so that we don't waste energy. Those are the things that adults value, but children don't value those things. They'll walk right through the front door, not even think about closing it, right? They'll walk out of three rooms and not turn any of the lights off. Because they don't value the same things that adults value. Paul wants the Ephesians, and of course us, to learn to value the things that God values. And those things may not be what we as adults value, but God wants us to learn, or Paul wants us to learn to value those things that God values. And as we grow as Christians, we should learn to appreciate not just the costs of Jesus' sacrifice, but also the value of the inheritance that God is sharing with us because of that sacrifice. And oftentimes we are so dull, we don't take those things into consideration, do we? Lest we simply convince ourselves to appreciate these things out of our own will and self-effort. Paul wants to remind us that it's the Holy Spirit's job to do that. So Paul isn't chastising these Ephesians for not valuing these things. He's asking God to grant the Spirit so that they would be enabled to value these things.
Well, that brings us to number two. God's Spirit will help us appreciate a few things, won't it?
The Holy Spirit will help us to appreciate these things. As we're enlightened by God's Spirit, we will learn to appreciate or to recognize the full worth and value of the things of God. And Paul lists three very specific things that he hopes these Ephesians will learn to treasure. The first one is this: the value of the hope we have in Christ, right? The value of the hope we have in Christ. Or what he says, what is the hope to which he has called you? He has called us, Peter says, to a living hope. John says he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I think Peter says that actually. He has called us from something into something. Something that began as darkness culminates into lightness. That we have called into something. And he wants us to appreciate the value of that hope. This hope is not a subjective thing. It's an inner conviction or an inner confidence in the soul that what we've been called to in Christ, our salvation, is real, it's permanent, and it is overwhelmingly valuable. Think of everything you invest in this life. It's all going to fade away. But there is something that we can hope in, something that we know that is totally inviolable, overwhelmingly valuable, it's real, it's permanent. You see, we get so jaded in this life. We look at politicians, we look at religious leaders, and they fall, and they get into some moral scandal, and we get so jaded, and we wonder, is there anything that we can put our 2 feet on and stand on in this world? Because we trusted some leader and they disappointed us. And we trusted the economy and it let us down. And we trusted our school system and it's letting us down. Is there anything we can put our hope in? Paul says yes. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. It's overwhelmingly valuable. It's permanent. It's real. It's so much so that the things we might leave behind cannot compare to the things that we're called to receive. Jesus gives us this promise as he was talking to Peter and the other disciples. It says this in Mark chapter 10. Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." That giving up the temporal things in this life, that's really not giving up anything. Because Jesus says, even in this life, yes, you'll experience persecutions, but you will experience all of these things and more so, especially in the age to come. And that can give us hope. We don't have to put our stock, our hope, in the presidential election or in the elections of the state and federal senators and so on. We can put our hope in Jesus Christ, who has granted us this promise that no matter what we give up in this earth, we are going to gain 100-fold and more so, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Peter was called to follow Jesus. But Jesus assures him that it's going to be worth it all. Remember that song? That old song? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. See, we have hope in Christ. Do we value that hope?
Next thing, Paul wants us to learn to appreciate the value of being God's possession.
The value of being God's possession. Let's continue with verse 18. It says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?
See, we have it backward in America, in life, in the human realm. We have it backward because we think inheritance is something that we receive from a dead relative. So they die, they're out of the way, we can now receive our stuff. Right? And Paul even says, you have obtained an inheritance. But see, Paul puts a twist on that because he's not saying that the saints are the ones receiving this inheritance.
He's actually saying God is receiving it in the saints.
So when God is doing this work of uniting all things in Jesus Christ, he is packaging all things so that ultimately he will receive this inheritance, and that inheritance is going to be made up of the saints. So God gets the benefit of us. We get the benefit of belonging to God. Now, we in America don't want to belong to anyone. I belong to no one. No one's going to possess me. I am no one's possession, right?
But the truth is, we are God's possession. God owns us, he made us, but he also saved us. He is our possession, and we are in Christ, and being in Christ, we belong to God. So we have belonging. People are walking around lonely. People are walking around dejected, feeling rejected. They want to belong to someone, right? Well, we do belong to someone. We belong to the King of the universe. We belong to the one who has granted everything that we need for life and godliness. We should value that. We are God's very special treasured possession. That's really the definition of holiness. And didn't we find in the very first few verses that we are called to be holy? Our purpose in life is to be holy, to be God's possession. But in being God's possession, we get to enjoy all that God owns.
And God owns everything. This is a great thing about being a child. You get to spend your parents' money. You don't have to worry about when the bills are being paid or where the money's coming from. You don't have to worry about accounting for it. You get to spend it. And that's the way it is with being God's child, belonging to God. We get to spend his money. Now, ultimately, it's no expense at all because he owns everything. But we get to draw upon God's bank account. And Paul wants us to value those things so that when we find that, wow, I've lost my job, my whole life is falling apart, realize that God takes care of us. And he has all the resources in the world. So this light, momentary affliction has no comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God has for us in his inheritance. Well, we value the hope that we have in Christ. We value being God's possession. But he wants us to value God's mighty power within us, doesn't he? He wants us to value God's mighty power within us. Look at verse 19. The third thing he says, he breaks into that sentence. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The value of God's mighty power. What are some powers that we experience in this world? Well, we have governmental power, and they have the power to grant us universal health care. How's that working? We have a government who has the power to destroy any government on earth, and yet we've been in this little country of Afghanistan for 14 years, and it doesn't seem like there's any end in sight. Well, that's a lot of power, isn't it? We have the power of a strong economy, and yet we see so much joblessness.
What kind of power are we investing in? Are we relying on? God has power. But do we realize that God wants to direct that power toward us? He says this power, he wants us to appreciate this power that God is directing toward us who believe. That's us. That's the saints. That's those who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. God wants to direct that power. Sometimes we recognize, well, God has the power, but he doesn't really want to give it to me right now. No. He wants to, and in fact is, directing his power toward us who believe. We have the greatest power on earth, and that's the power to change the heart. And that's God's power. See, Paul wants us to realize that God has this power and he, in fact, wants to use it. And indeed is using it. Let's look at the nature of this power. First of all, we see it's the power to raise Jesus, right? No one on earth has that power. It's the power to raise Jesus. If some human being standing here right now or on this earth had the power to raise somebody, boy, they would be living large. But nobody has that power. Only God has that power. It's the power to raise someone from the dead. They're dead. They're gone. Their vital statistics are nowhere to be seen. They have flatlined. It's over. Cover them with a sheet. Bury them. There's nothing else we can do. And God says, oh, there's one more thing we can do. We can raise you up. See, when all seems like there's nothing else that can be done, when it seems like there is nothing else left, we might as well just cover it over with a sheet, walk away and find something else. Guess what? God says, I have the power to raise people from the dead. That's God's linchpin. That's his thing. He has power to raise. But it's also the power to exalt Jesus. See, Jesus can be raised, but he can also be exalted. Exalted, in verse 21, far above all rule, all authority, all power and dominion. That is not just the spiritual rule. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual realm. But it's any rule, political rule and the religious rule and societal rule. Anything that will rule or dominate over us. Above every name that is named, every reputation. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Isn't that amazing? To the church. The church, which is his body, the fullness of all of him who fills all in all. Do you realize that everything that you would ever need to experience in Jesus, God has already given to the church? Everything you ever need in Jesus, God has already given to the church. It's one of the reasons why it's important that we have a relationship with the church. We can cut off our head because we don't have a relationship with the church. But God has put everything that Jesus possesses, all authority, and he has localized it in the church. That's amazing. We should learn to appreciate those things. I was standing, well, obviously, that was before the Twin Towers came down. This would have been back in the 90s. I can remember standing at the foot of one of those twin towers, looking straight up. Just I was right at the, maybe 10 feet away from the side of the building, looking straight up at those 110 stories. And the vertical pieces, when you're looking up like that, the perspective effect kind of causes them to merge, right? And you get this kind of queasy feeling that you're looking so far up in the air, it makes you a little bit nauseous. If we look at Jesus, we stand and look up him. Jesus has been elevated far above every building, the highest building, what is it, Kuala Lumpur, whatever buildings there are in this world, whatever achievements we human beings can make, Christ is over those things. And he's made him head over those things. He has exalted Jesus, and God has the power to exalt Jesus. He has that power. And he wants us to appreciate that. Well, those three things Paul wants us to appreciate, to learn to value. Let me give you some examples that will help us to understand this, because right now this is abstract, right? It's still on the abstract level. We want to see into someone's life to see an example of how this works so that we can make it a little bit more concrete for us. The first example is this, Moses. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. We'll go through this quickly, but I want you to get a sense of how this is actually operated in someone's life. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24. Let me find it. Okay, this is how Moses saw these riches and what Moses was willing to do in comparison to those riches. Verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses had it all, seemingly. He was in Pharaoh's household. He had everything at his disposal. He could command anyone to do anything, and they'd have to do it. He had all the money he needed. He had all the power and status he needed. But he gave all that up, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy any pleasure of sin that he wanted. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Greater wealth. You know, was Moses guilted into giving these things up? Come on, Moses, you're a Jew. You should not be in Pharaoh's household. And then Moses, his conscience starts to bother him. You know, that's real. That's right. I shouldn't be doing this. I need to identify with my own people. No, it wasn't out of guilt that Moses gave that up. It was the fact that he recognized the reproach of Christ. Christ wasn't around at the time, was he? The reproach of Christ of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, we're not going to get into it, but if you want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 34, the first four verses, it describes Moses going up to the top of Mount Nebo, to that pinnacle on Mount Pisgah. And he's looking westward across the Jordan River into the promised land. His people have just spent 40 years just sort of wandering in the desert, and now they're about to go into the promised land, a land that was promised to Abraham more than 400 years earlier. And Moses is looking over that, and Moses left Egypt, and he left Pharaoh's household to lead these people out. And it says that Moses is not allowed to go into that promised land. What a disappointment that had to be. All this time, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, these people are complaining. They want to stone him. They get into idolatry. Moses has to intercede for them. And Moses is standing there looking at this promised land, knowing he's not going to get in. What a disappointment that is. But if we compare that to this verse, Moses is looking to the reward. As he's standing on that mountain looking down, do you suppose he's really looking down? Or is he looking beyond? He's looking beyond that promised land to a heavenly promised land, a greater promised land, a reward that he is going to have for himself and for the rest of his people who are faithful. He's looking at the circumstances, looking beyond them and realizing they're so much better. Imagine the disappointments we have in this life. We spend all of our life investing in something, someone. Maybe it's a job, maybe it's a person, a relationship. And we find it just taken away. Are we going to be destroyed by that? Or are we going to look beyond that to see the greater reward? Now, we're not going to go to it, but think about the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 3, you can read it for yourself. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul goes through his spiritual lineage, his ancestry. He is circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, an Israel, and he's zealous, and he's righteous, and so on. But all of these things he counted as just dung, as just complete loss.
What does he say? For the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. See? All of these things. He had status. He had achievement. But he gave it all up. Why? Because he felt guilty? No. Because he recognized the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. See, we can do that too. We can get a glimpse of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. We don't have to be guilted into giving up these temporal pleasures. But when we get a glimpse of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, you want to know something? Those things just sort of fade away. They do. And that's God's plan for us, and certainly that's Paul's desire for the Ephesians and then for us. And of course, Jesus. Jesus gave up two realms, didn't he? The first realm, he was in heaven, he was comfortable, he had everything he ever needed, everything he ever wanted, but he gave that up, and in Philippians chapter 2, he gave that up to take on flesh. How humiliating for God to become a human being. How humiliating. But that's what he did. He gave it up. But then, when he was born into Israel, he had the added benefit of being born into David's family. He could have inherited David's throne. He could have set up a nice little kingdom in Israel, kicked out all the Romans, reestablished the law, rebuild the temple in a way that would have honored him particularly. He could have done it, but he didn't. He gave that up so that he could die on the cross. But what does Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 say? Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is doing what now? And is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. See, Jesus didn't give that up out of guilt. He gave it up for the joy that was set before him. That there's something beyond these earthly things. And that beyond realm is a realm that is overwhelmingly filled with joy. And these three, and there are more in the scriptures, but these three particularly, they're able to experience that joy, that ultimate fulfillment after having given these things up. Well, Jesus took it a step further because not only did he receive this inheritance, he became this inheritance. Right? Not only did Jesus receive his prize, he became his prize. He was not only our example, he is indeed our reward. See the reproach of Christ that Moses was looking to? That is his reward. Moses received the reward of Christ. Paul received the reward of Christ. And Paul gladly gave his life up for that. Let's look at these verses again in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands or for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or children or lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. If we are in Christ, then we experience everything that Christ experienced. His life becomes my life. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, in Christ, his life becomes my life. His persecutions become my persecutions. His death becomes my death, but his glorification also becomes my glorification, doesn't it? Paul said that in Romans chapter 8. That we will receive glory, that we will be glorified as long as we suffer with him. All this is because I am in Christ. Christ is really my inheritance. Now, knowing this, how does it make our stuff on earth look? Pretty dim, right? Pretty rusty, pretty faded. Here's what I would like you to do. Let's not go on making earthly mud pies, but let's press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus.
Let's receive God's offer of a day at the beach or a holiday at the sea. Not out of a sense of guilt, but out of a sense of desire for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Here's what I'd like you to do this week. Read Philippians 3:10. Read Philippians 3:10 and ask God to help you know the power of Christ's resurrection. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we lift up our lives to you and ask that you indeed would give us the eyes, open the eyes of our heart, enlighten our eyes, give us that spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God so that we may know Christ more, that we may know the surpassing worth of really knowing him, that we might know the power of his resurrection, might be in fellowship with his sufferings so that we can experience that joy in this life and in the life to come. Father, we pray that you would do so for your own glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.